This morning we're starting on the supremacy of Christ, and we're going to work our way through some Bible passages as they relate to this. So if you've got your Bibles with you, you might like to open up to Ephesians, and then we're going to go over to Colossians and then back to the Gospels. So let's start off then with Ephesians, and we're looking at the supremacy of Christ. And firstly, that Christ is the ruler over everything. And Ephesians 1, verse 9. And Paul says here to the church at Ephesus, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." Now, sometimes we tend to think about the will of God, and we think that the will of God can be a rather narrow thing that affects me in my life. And the important thing for me in my life is to decide what God wants for me and then to go and do it. Whether God wants me to work at a campsite, or whether he wants me to be at a mayor, or whether he wants me to be a school teacher, whatever it is God wants me to do, let's try and find out what God wants for me so that I can then get involved in what God wants me to do for him. And when we get our mind focused on the small, narrow focus of what God wants for me in my life, we tend to forget that God has a plan which goes far beyond me. It's far greater than whether I work at a mayor's, or whether I teach at a school, or whether I go and work with Gwyn at Cows, or whatever it might happen to be. God has got a plan that makes that little idea of mine look very puny. Because God has got a plan that encompasses the whole universe. And God has got a plan that encompasses every single person that ever lived. And God has got a plan to which he is working towards. And here we're told that God's plan, in verse 10, God's will, is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, and that's Christ. God has got one supreme purpose to which he's working throughout eternity and throughout time, and that is that every single thing in this whole universe, everything that ever was and everything that ever will be, will one day be in submission to one head, and that is Jesus Christ. Now then, Paul goes on when he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about how God is going to bring this about. So go down in chapter 1 to verse 18, and Paul here is praying for the church at Ephesus, and as part of his prayer he says, he's talking about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, God's power in our lives is a great thing. Sometimes we're not too aware of it, but it is a great thing. And then Paul goes on and he describes that power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. When we want to think about the love of God, and we want to get some handle on just how extensive and great God's love is, we tend to go back to the cross, and we think of Calvary and Jesus Christ dying for us. But when we want to think about God's power, we measure God's power in terms of what God has done. The people of Israel measured his power in terms of creation, and they measured his power in terms of his ability to deliver them from Egypt. But when we come into the New Testament, God's power receives an ultimate demonstration, because he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And God raising Jesus Christ from the dead demonstrates his power, and sometimes we tend to imagine that the resurrection is an event in itself. But the resurrection is only one part of a whole spectrum of events. And it's only one part of God's great demonstration of his power in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for us. He was then raised. But more than that, we're told here in this passage this morning that he was exalted to God's right hand. And the power of God in the life of the Lord Jesus doesn't just consist in lifting him out from the grave, but it also consists in elevating him to the highest place that this universe can offer for anybody. Now, we all know that God isn't a literal physical person sitting up there somewhere in heaven with a seat at his right side for someone to sit on. We know that that's not what this is talking about. We know that what we've got here is a symbol for the ultimate position of power and authority and responsibility in our whole universe. And God in his power lifted the Lord Jesus Christ from out of the grave and exalted him to that position in heaven, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, and every title that can be given. But then Paul here, he just adds on a little bit. And he says, this Lord Jesus Christ, who was exalted way up there, he's also been made head over the church. And we sort of sometimes think that headship over the church is a little bit like supreme ruler over the universe. Now, I don't know what things are like in your campsite where you work. I don't know if your manager is the kind of person who says, do this, do that, do this, and do the other thing, whilst he sits in a nice comfy chair behind the desk and orders the world around. Sometimes we tend to think that that is the sort of mode by which God works as supreme ruler of the universe. But when it comes to the church, it's a little bit different. Because God, or Jesus, as the head of the church, is not supreme and remote and aloof, but we're told here that the church is his body. And Jesus Christ doesn't sit up there on a throne ruling the church like a pope in Rome or an archbishop in Canterbury or whatever it might be. Jesus Christ is intimately connected with his body. And Jesus Christ is not the head who orders us around, but he's the head from whom our whole life derives and who is involved in every single little aspect of our lives. Now let's move over in Ephesians, and we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and we find here that this head is not only supreme, and he's not only our head, and he's not only involved in our life as a church, but our head is also the goal to which we should be aiming to grow up as Christian people. And in Ephesians 4, Paul here has quite a bit to say about gifts given to the church. Verse 11, he lists some of those. Verse 12, he tells us the purpose of them, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, notice this, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The aim that God has for us in our lives is that you and I, as individual believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, might in our lives attain a measure of fullness of Christ in our lives. Now, isn't that a remarkable thing? Here is Jesus Christ, the supreme one in the whole universe, the head of the church, whose life is an important, integral part of Jesus Christ. And yet for us as individuals, our aim in Christian ministry is to build one another up so that in our own lives, in some way, we attain to the fullness of Christ. Now that lifts us, doesn't it, from this sort of lowly world that we tend to operate on down here. Sometimes we tend to think of ourselves as we're only a this or we're only a that or we're only the other thing. It's really quite irrelevant, because God says that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme ruler of the universe, is the one into whose fullness we should be aiming to
to build one another up.
And you and I, and our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not just any ordinary people, but they are part of the body of Christ, and our aim in working with one another should be to build one another up and to minister to one another until we reach that fullness, that measure of fullness. And then verse 14 tells us we'll no longer be infants, but verse 15, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We've got a picture in the Bible of the body of Christ, every one of us, important people within that body. We're sustained by Christ who is our head, and together we're working, together we're building one another up so that we can attain to that measure of fullness which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to Colossians. And Colossians and Ephesians are very, very similar. If you've ever sat down and read through Ephesians and read through Colossians at one sitting, you'll find there's a tremendous similarity between them. You'll find there are a lot of topics that are covered together, and there is a very similar approach to some of those topics. So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll pick up Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15. Something's a bit hard to compete with, isn't it? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now here again we move back to that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is universal. Theologians call it cosmic, but that's just a fancy way of saying it's universal. It's looking at the position of Jesus Christ as it relates to the whole universe. And we're told that he's the firstborn, and we're also told that he was the creator. But we're told that in him the image of the invisible God was there, or he is the image of the invisible God. Now that's a remarkable thing. Of course, it's picked up for us in John 1:14. But here in our Lord Jesus Christ is God. Now we say that, and it sounds a very simple thing to say, doesn't it? Those of us who are Christians and used to reading our Bibles and going to churches, it sort of trips off our lips in a very light way. But God is God. And sometimes we tend to think that God is like a little playmate of ours. He's a guy that we joke with and stir with and carry on with, and sometimes we call on him when we get stuck in a spot of bother. But God is God. And in Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator. He is all-powerful. He is almighty. He is the one who our minds, as much as we try, can never really finally come to grips with. God is God. And we must beware lest we ever bring him down to our human level in any way at all. But here we're told that this one who is ultimately supreme, verse 18, is the head of the body, the church. Here it is again. When we think of the supremacy of Christ, we come back to the fact that he's also the head of the body. We can't get away from it. And he is the head of the body, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Whatever it is we're looking at, Jesus Christ is to be supreme. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And how is he going to do it? By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's a remarkable fact. The one in whom is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the creator of the universe, the one who is supreme in an absolute sense over this whole universe, is also the one who came into this world. He's the one who lived as a man, and he is the one who died on a cross. Isn't that remarkable? The supreme, absolute ruler of the universe died at the hands of Roman soldiers for you and me. And he did it so that he could make peace between mankind and our God in heaven. Now that's a remarkable thing, that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for you, and he died there for me. Now there's other things there in Colossians that we could look at, and I invite you to look at those for yourself sometime and to work your way through them as you contemplate the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to get through to us just here right now this morning is that the supreme God died. He did not hang on to that supremacy in a way that would not permit him to do that. And so we come to the next point on our notes, that this one, Jesus Christ, is Lord. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn back to Acts chapter 2. And what we've got in Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. But we find here that Peter's preaching comes to a key point where he makes this point in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified him, but God made him Lord." Now, Lord is one of those titles that tends to trip off our tongues in Christian circles these days. We have bumper stickers that we stick on our car that say, "Jesus is Lord." And it's sort of like saying, "Yeah, I like Coca-Cola," or whatever it might happen to be. Whatever you sell on your bumper sticker, you say, "Jesus is Lord." But when we say Jesus is Lord, what we're affirming is that Jesus Christ is the absolute ruler in this universe, and that one who is the absolute ruler of the universe is also the absolute ruler of my life. And when we say Jesus is Lord, we're making a very profound statement. We are not just simply saying, "Hey, I like Coca-Cola and I like Jesus Christ." We're not saying, "I barrack for Queensland rugby team and I barrack for Jesus Christ too." Whatever it might happen to be, we're not talking in that league at all. We're saying Jesus Christ is the supreme ruler of the universe, and he's the supreme ruler of my life. And that's the message that Peter proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. Philippians chapter 2 tells us how Jesus Christ came down to be a man, and how he humbled himself and so on. And then it also tells us that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now when we look around our world today, we don't see a world that confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. Something like about 2% of the Australian population would claim that Jesus Christ was Lord. A staggeringly low statistic. And we don't see it. But the Bible tells us that there is a day coming, one day, when every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess, yes, that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Bible tells us it's the truth, and those of us who know it, we know it. We look around our world and there's a world out there that doesn't accept it. But the Bible tells me that there is a day coming, one day, when every knee's going to bow before him, whether they like it or not. And every tongue's going to confess that, yes, Jesus Christ is truly Lord, supreme ruler of this whole universe. Now then Romans tells us, in Romans chapter 10, that those of us who accept his lordship in our life now, then we receive what Romans calls the righteousness that comes by faith. Romans 10 verse 5, Paul has been talking and contrasting throughout this book of Romans righteousness by works of the law and righteousness by faith. And here he comes in Romans 10 and 5 And he says Moses describes in this way the righteousness that's by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. So if you want to be righteous by the law, you do what the law says. But in verse 6, there's a different righteousness, and that's the righteousness that comes by faith. To the Jewish person, righteousness was a legal standing before God. A righteous person wasn't someone who did everything perfect all through their life. That wasn't the thing at all. A righteous person was a person who one day would stand before God's judgment seat, and God would say, "Yes, you're righteous. You're acceptable to me." That was what righteousness meant for them. And so Paul is saying here that there is a righteousness that we strive for by keeping the law. We hope that if we do the right thing, one day God will say to us, "Yes, you're acceptable to me. Come on into heaven." Paul says there is another kind of righteousness which we don't get that way. It's the kind of righteousness we get by faith. Now then, a little bit later on down in Romans chapter 10, we come to verse 9, and he explains faith in this way. He says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. But you see, this confession that Jesus is Lord is not a light trip off the tongue. It's not saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, and that's easy. But it's to acknowledge honestly with your mouth that Jesus Christ, who is the supreme ruler of the universe, is also the Lord of my life, and I'm dedicating my life to living in obedience for him. Now, we want to then move back now just to have a look at some things from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We'll skip over that third point, the authority of Jesus as it was seen whilst he was here on earth. And we'll move down to the fourth point, which is some of the consequences of that authority and this supremacy for me in my own life. And we'll pick this up in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Jesus says to them, "Come, follow me." At once they left their nets and they followed him. He went a little bit further along and he saw James and John preparing nets, and he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat and they followed him. Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, he says to these people, "Follow me," and they followed. He calls us to follow him, and we too should follow on. But the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ is a rather high cost. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 8. Jesus has just told them that he's going to suffer a whole lot. And he says to them in verse 34, he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "If anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now that's a costly thing. Whoever we are, whatever we've got in life, we've got to deny ourselves. Sometimes those of us who are in full-time Christian ministry, we get a little bit smug about these verses. We say, well, we've done that. We've given up our businesses, or we've given up our teaching careers, or we've given up whatever it is that you were glad to give up to come and work for the Lord in Christian service. And you sometimes look back and you say, yes, well, I've given up a lot to come and work for the Lord, haven't I? But we still have to daily deny ourselves and say, yes, I would like that. There's no reason I can't have it. It's quite legitimate. It's quite all right. But Jesus Christ calls on me to deny myself and say no to things that I can have, things that are quite all right, but to deny myself, to take up my cross. Christian ministry, full-time Christian ministry, most of the time does not resemble crucifixion in any way at all. And Jesus says if we're going to follow him as his disciples, we've got to take up our cross. And we've got to follow him. And to follow him means to follow his example, to live the way he lived, to relate to people the way he related to people, because he is our Lord. Now let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, we've got a couple of the disciples. They were out for promotion in the kingdom of God. They wanted to be Jesus Christ's number 2 and number 3. And Jesus said to them, he said, This is in verse 41, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "You know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant." If we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to be willing to serve others. Now, those of you in Christian camping, I suspect of all the people in full-time Christian ministry, come closest to that. You stand on the other side of the servery and you serve. And you keep on serving. Whether it's baked beans or porridge or whatever it is, you serve it. And then when the camp goes home at the end of the week, you roll up your sleeves and you go and you wash the toilets and you vacuum the floors and you serve and you serve and you do it day in, day out, and people don't give you a whole lot of glory for it. And I suspect that among Christian workers, those who are involved in Christian camping know the most about what this is about. But Jesus Christ said if we're going to follow him, we've got to serve. And then he gives us his own example. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The supreme ruler of the universe, he came here to serve. Mate, don't you find that staggering? Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the one before whom one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He came here to serve. He walked our world as a servant, and he gave his life for you and for me. Now let's look at our last point, back to Matthew chapter 28. And here is this one who is the supreme ruler of the universe, the one who came to serve for you and for me. He now then commissions his disciples. And Jesus Christ, verse 18 of Matthew 28, came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus Christ is supreme Lord of the universe. He's head of the church, and he says to you and I who claim to be his disciples, go and make disciples. And folks, if we really truly acknowledge his lordship, then here is a commission that we must take seriously in life. It is not only the commission that Jesus Christ has given to us, but it's the commission that he accepted for himself. The supreme ruler of this universe came into this world as a servant to die for you and me, so that you and I might be his disciples. That is part of God's plan for the whole universe, from when it started to when it finished, that one day he will be ruler. And you and I have this great privilege in camps and in all sorts of other avenues of Christian living to go into the world as the servants of the supreme ruler of the universe and make disciples for him and disciples of him. If he is Lord of my life, then I will willingly and humbly submit to that instruction. May he help you to do that in your situation and me to do it in mine. For his glory and his name's sake.